We're going to consider, when I was here 2 weeks ago with you, we considered Psalm 65, verse 4, which we said was an appendix, not a body part, but as you read in books, and you'll see a note saying, see the appendix at the end of the chapter, this is extra material of an explanatory nature. The author doesn't choose to break up the flow of the book with it, but it's so important and worthwhile that he includes it after for people's further study. So after our studies in Psalm 105, where we've considered the wondrous works of God, we had the first appendix, Psalm 65 and 4, which says, "Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts, will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple." This morning, we're going to continue to look at that verse and phrase, but we're going to do so in connection with Psalm 84. Again, that phrase, "Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your house." Now, let's look at a couple of verses in Psalm 84. You'll see very similar thoughts. "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise." Verse 10. "How good is it to be in the house of the Lord? Well, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." Why is that? Well, the Lord God's a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Beautiful words. And we see the psalmist in these two portions using these words like dwell, which we saw last time. It means to reside permanently. The psalmist has found a home in God. He doesn't just have a place to go on Sunday. He has a home. He's found his life, his center in God. And when we hear these different phrases in the two psalms, it has application to our present joy in the church, which I hope we've experienced this morning, and also of the future prospect of being forever in the Lord's presence. As the hymn writer says, folks, if this glimpse of love, if the joy we have in fellowship and in worship, if this glimpse of love is so divinely sweet, what will it be, O blessed God, when thy gladdening smile we meet? Again, the terms in Psalm 84, notice his language. How lovely, blessed is it to be here. He's trying to express the joy of his heart, folks. This is someone who's found such joy and satisfaction in God. And folks, it's important to remember here, this isn't anything to do with the building or the temple. As far as I know from the history of the scripture, the Solomon's temple wasn't built yet. This is nothing to do with the building, but it's to the presence who's worshipped therein. And that's brought out in the verses. Our verse says, "Blessed are those who dwell in your courts." And here in 84, verse 2, notice the language. "My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord." But he explains that more. "My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God." His fixation is not on the building, not on the structure, not on the architecture. It's in God and in the person there. So we worship, folks, the God, not the place, not the building, not the structure. Is there not also a great picture here of what should take place when we meet? And I believe we've experienced that this morning. Notice what he says, verse 2. "My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God." Folks, that's what we did this morning. That's what we are to do when we come. There's all kinds of good reasons to come to church. Folks, this is a great one. We come to sing for joy to the living God. Look at verse 4. "Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Our time here as we gather to sing and to worship together, it's we want to be in tune with those already in heaven, and it's preparation for the time when we ourselves will be there. But again, notice the language. Psalm 65, we're going to be satisfied. And hear the psalmist saying, how lovely and how blessed. Folks, this is the words of someone who's found ultimate joy and satisfaction in God. That's what we're considering. This one's relationship to the great shepherd means he isn't wanting, he isn't lacking anything. He's so satisfied with God. God's fullness has so overflown in his life. His need is so abundantly supplied that he couldn't find a need if he went looking for it. Now you might say, well, yeah, okay. People don't really talk that way today. I don't sell yourself short. Someone in our day wrote this: the longer I serve him, sweeter he grows. The more that I love him, more love he bestows. Each day's like heaven, my heart overflows. The longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. I want to ask folks if this is your experience. Are you knowing the joy, the joy of being in Christ, the joy of fellowship with God? Look at the high estimate, verse 10, he puts on being in God's presence. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper. I'd rather take the lowest spot just to be there than to be anywhere else, than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. The psalmist in Psalm 4 put it this way. He says, you've put more joy in my heart. Now, folks, that in itself is very instructive. God gives joy to his people. He gives wondrous satisfaction, peace in his presence. And the psalmist says, you've put more joy in my heart than others when their wine and grain abounds. What's he saying? Well, he's using the language of the day. When his friends around them, when their vineyards were doing very prosperous and they were enjoying that, not only getting the fruit of it, but the revenue from it, says when their grain abounds, when their fields and flocks do well and they're doing very prosperously, when the people around me are doing very well, he says, I've got way more joy in my heart that you've given than they have. So we can put that in our day. When you're at work and the guy at work says, well, I'm going to retire and I've got a really fat pension. Wife and I are planning to travel. The kids are gone. I'm going to golf 6 days a week and all the rest. And when the next guy comes along and says, I just got cash for life, you and I can say, the Lord has put more joy in my heart than you've got in your pension and you've got in your lottery ticket and anything else. That's what the psalmist is expressing here. See, folks, when the Bible says God's loving kindness is better than life, that's reality. It's not hyperbole. It's not exaggeration. It's Christian reality. God gives wondrous joy. When the Lord Jesus said, I give abundant life and eternal life, that's to be the lot of every Christian. And folks, I'm compelled to say, if you don't have the one and no hope of another, how are you calling yourself a Christian? Because Christ gives to all his people, not one left out, not one less than another, to all his people, the bounty of his grace gives abundant life and the sure hope of eternal life. It's so true that a guy like Job, when he loses everything, can say, blessed be the name of the Lord. How can you say that? Because he hasn't lost that which is eternally valuable and presently wonderful. And Paul can say, I've suffered the loss of all things. He says, well, they're just rubbish. He says, because I've gained Christ. I have the precious jewel. This statement we've been considering, we shall be satisfied. That isn't wisp or whim. It's to be the lot of all God's people. So someone in our day, you know well, John Piper, says God's most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him. It's what God gives to his people. But as Josh says, we camped out on the phrase Psalm 65, we'll be satisfied with the goodness of your house. The psalmist here agrees. Look at verse 10. A day in your courts, it's better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For, here's my reason why, the Lord God's a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. You see, folks, the word for at the start of verse 11 is very significant. You see, there's a reason why to this man. There's a reason behind him saying a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. Like there's something behind this. And when he goes on to say there's foundation and substance and reality to his longing to, hey, I'll gladly be a doorkeeper, just to be in there. Like there's something behind, there has to be something behind this. You don't say this unless you've got an incredible motivating reason, a stimulus, and he does. So the reason a day in God's courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere, and the reason I'll take the lowest place just to be included is for, verse 11, God's not a distant, formless deity. To me, he's sun and shield. What's the psalmist saying? Three things I want to draw our attention to. First of all, the psalmist is saying God's unimaginable. He's a sun and shield. God does the unthinkable. He gives favor and honor, or grace and glory in the King James. Thirdly, God's unrestrained in generosity and grace. No good thing does he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Let's look at those things. The first, God's unimaginable. Now, if you're witnessing, someone asks you what it's like to be a Christian or to know God, what would you say? Well, think of that here. The psalmist has come up to say, you know something, God to me, he's a sun and shield. And you kind of look at him saying, what are you talking about? Well, think of the language of the day. My own mom and I gave her a ride this morning. Rich wasn't here. And we both said, what a beautiful day it is. And it was. We can still see the sunshine coming through. It's a beautiful day. Even today, the sun is a tremendous blessing on this earth for growth, for seasons, for light, for warmth, for all kinds of things. But it was even more important then, folks. This is pre-electricity and pre-oil furnace and all the rest. It meant even more to people. So when the psalmist says, I want to tell you what God's like. Well, God's like the sun to me. He gives life. He gives light. He gives joy. He gives prosperity. That's what God is to me. That's how I feel about him. Not only that, God is a shield. He's also protection as well. This is what I have in God. To Abraham, God said, I am thy shield, thy exceeding great, great reward. But the second thing is that God does the unthinkable. The Lord bestows favor and honor. Spurgeon said beautifully of this, when God does this, when he gives favor and honor, he gives both in due time, both as needed, both to the full, and both with absolute certainty. And folks, I've got to say again, when you hear such things from God's word itself and they don't pertain to you, we can only conclude a couple of things. Either you're not a Christian and you don't know the Lord, or you're not walking uprightly, because God does this to all his people who walk uprightly. It is the case, it is the lot, it is the blessing of God to his people. But the Lord bestows favor and honor. He does the unthinkable. Why? Because no one ever preconceived grace. No one ever forethought that if we do wrong, that this is the way God would act. No one imagined that a holy God would pardon men. No one foresaw that God would give his son to fallen men. God of the infinite, eternal love, as his bosom says, I'll dwell with them and save them and be their God, and they'll be my people. But thirdly, God's unrestrained in generosity and in grace, because no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Now, folks, you're already well aware that I'm not really an English major, quite far down in the ranks. But this is what's called the power of speaking in the negative. If the Bible said that God gives good, that's great. That would convey a lot to us. If it said God gives lots of good, that would convey even more. But when it says he never withholds good, that's an even more powerful way of saying this to us. And this is meant to flood our souls with joy and assurance and blessing. Do you realize, Christian, God can't give you more. He can't give you more. He can't give you better. He's given you his Son. His Son gives abundant eternal life. You have more than heart could wish. Like the psalmist, chapter 16, you can say, I have no good apart from you. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. I have a beautiful inheritance. This is what God has done. He can't give you more, and he can't give you better. Psalm 5, the psalmist says there, I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. Now, how did such things come about? How did such grace come to men? How can this be? Well, the psalm says, blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your house, your courts. We'll be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. Someone with, again, 10 times the gift I have of music and poetry put it this way, you've sung it many times. How did it happen? Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That's how it happened. That's why I've abundant and eternal life, because God looked on my lost, sinful state. As the hymn says, he shed his own blood for my soul. That's how it came about. Folks, consider the examples in the gospel. Before we do, turn please to 1 Thessalonians. Paul gives a couple of statements here, speaking of how this grace came to us. The one I've shared with you in the past, 1 Thessalonians 5. Let's take time to see it in the scriptures for ourselves. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9. What a statement. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how it came about. See, folks, it's interesting. The argument for and against sovereign grace has gone on for I don't know how many years, and probably tens and tens of thousands of arguments have gone back and forth, some from some of the greatest minds in Christendom, and thousands of volumes have been written on both sides in this. And again, I don't pretend to stand in the shadow of these theological giants, but folks, it seems to me that there's an extremely simple answer to the argument. The proof of sovereign grace is your salvation and mine, because I couldn't and wouldn't be saved any other way. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. Folks, think of those on whom the Lord Jesus had mercy so many times in the Gospels. He came upon people in all different circumstances. Sometimes he healed great numbers. There was incredible diversities of sickness and problems. Sometimes he raised the dead or cast out a leper or dealt with the demon possessed. All different things, but they're all indicative of hopeless cases. None of them were going to cure themselves. None were going to fix themselves. Sometimes it wasn't just the physical. Sometimes he cast out the sins of people and forgave the adulteress and all the rest. But they're all hopeless cases. Think of the one that strikes my mind the most is the dying thief. There he is. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, and he's proof. He's sinned. He's a thief. He's been caught. They're not going to keep him any longer. Obviously, the penalty back then was capital punishment. And there he is, nailed to the cross, just like the Lord Jesus is. If the way to get to heaven is to go to church and be nice, not going to happen for him because he's nailed to the cross. He's not coming down till he's dead. But folks, it's a billion times worse than that. On moment of death, he's going to face the wrath of eternal God and be banished forever to an unutterable hell. But it's worse than that. The only one who could spare him, he's just reviled and mocked. When you're crucified, you can't talk or breathe well. And with his last staggering breath, he's made fun of the only one who could intervene in that perilous state. But he hears today, you're going to be with me in paradise. How could that be? Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We'll be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. Or as our psalm concludes, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. What a wondrous salvation. Let's pray. Glorious God and Heavenly Father, how we thank you for this time and opportunity. And Father, when we've said these things are in appendix, there's probably a billion of them in your word. We can go from portion to portion to portion to portion and see marvels and marvels of grace, astonishing pictures of your inexplicable love to the worst and least of people. Father, no one's beyond your salvation because look at who you've saved in this room this morning. We thank and praise you for such wondrous grace of which we've sang and rejoiced, and I pray we would continue to this day. Thank you, Father, for such a heart of love, even in heaven, Father, as this is a foretaste of that wonderful time. Father, even in heaven, we're never going to know the end of what's called everlasting love. Thank you, Father, for this unspeakable gift. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.